It's great to be here tonight. It's great that we can come before you in worship as we look to your word, as we look to see what your word has to say to us individually tonight that we can apply in our lives. Father, we pray that we will have the academic discipline necessary to focus objectively on what is being taught, to listen to what the Spirit is saying to us, and to think about afterwards what has been taught so that we might, by reverse concentration, apply it in our lives. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask also that your Spirit illumines it, that makes it clear to us what is that you have for us tonight. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray it in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Well, I'm always doing something a little bit different, so I'm going to come down and walk among the audience and, you know, pray over you. And if anybody needs to be healed, I'd be happy to push you down. I saw that on Benny Hinn. It seems to work pretty good. I want to come down among you, no notes in front of me, nothing memorized, and I want to talk about 1 Thessalonians. We are at the very end of the book. All we have left to finish is the benediction. That's it. And so I want to take a moment as a group, especially those who have come on a regular basis, to talk about what have we learned, what have we come away with by looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. I mean, it does us no good if we don't come away with something. It does us no good if we don't take something that we can apply in our lives personally. What have we learned from the book of 1 Thessalonians? What has Paul been trying to tell us? We don't need to look back on our notes and look at the outline. Just think through what impression do you have of the book of 1 Thessalonians? Anybody want to volunteer an answer? I am looking for answers. I was told that I don't always allow enough time to give answers. I would be happy to allow plenty of time, but I don't want to put you under any pressure. I won't, for instance, call him, BK here, and ask him to tell us.
To avoid sexual immorality and be sanctified.
That's a good one. Chapter 4. That's a good one. And be sanctified. All right. Anybody else? Alicia? Yes, that's a very good analysis. Les?
As far as leadership witness, good behavior.
Chapter 2. Excellent. Anybody else? Now, we know overall that the book of 1 Thessalonians is about witnessing. And we saw that the Thessalonians were praised for their witnessing. And we also saw that they were encouraged to do more witnessing through a variety of different things. Can we list the areas in which Paul was praising them for their current witness? Does anybody remember? I know we've talked about it, you know, scattered throughout the chapters, but especially in chapter 1. And if you feel compelled, go and look for it. You know, look at chapter 1. I mean, is there anything in chapter 1 that tells us the kinds of witnesses the Thessalonians were and why they were those kinds of witnesses? And I want to do this because I want to leave with you an overall impression of the book. Not just the benediction, not just the end of the book, but the overall impression of the book. And I know this is a little unconventional for a West Side teaching, but I think it's worthwhile to take a moment and just to think through in our own personal minds these two different aspects. We have two different aspects of what Paul was teaching here. Yes, we have personal application. But what was Paul telling the Thessalonians? I praise you for this, and I encourage you to do more of this. What was it that he praised them for? Does anybody know? There's some scatterings in chapter 3. Yes, that's an important thing. He says, God has already taught you how to love one another, but I encourage you to abound even more. So we see both aspects. They're already loving one another. And we see the other aspect of encouraging them to love each other even more. That was probably one of the big things. Anything else? What was it in the very... Yes?
Spiritual growth.
Spiritual growth. Yes, that's an important part of this. What was it in the very beginning? Chapter 1, verse 10. I told you I'd come before you with no notes, but having studied the different passages that closely, it really does kind of stick in your mind. Chapter 1, verse 10 talks about the kind of witness they were. Why were they a witness to those around them? Well, is that verse 10? Oh, okay. Maybe I don't have it memorized like I thought. Maybe it's verse 8. It was because of the way in which they treated Paul. Paul says that we have no need to tell anybody else about the way we've been treated because the word has spread. And that is the example, like you said, of the way they treated one another, the love that they have for one another. If we look at on the flip side, where was Paul encouraging them? What was he telling them? The different things. We have a whole list in chapter 5. Those of you that were there for the Sunday and the Tuesday know that we have a huge list of things in chapter 5 alone that tells us things in which Paul was encouraging them. What are some of those things? Colleen? Yes. In fact, Paul mentions prayer four different times in the book, and that's one of the things that he mentions in his benediction when he asked, number one, that you pray for us. But that, and so we'll talk about that later on, but that is one of the areas in which he encouraged them to function more, and that is in the area of prayer. Where else? Yes, abstain from the appearance of evil in chapter 5 and abstain from sexual immorality in chapter 4. Remember, we also focused on what they were supposed to be looking towards, what they were in their lives, what they were supposed to have their eyes fixed upon. Remember, we compared it to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Have their eyes fixed on Jesus. Have their eyes fixed on eternity. Looking to the kingdom of God. Looking less.
I see their love and steadfastness.
And it's also repeated in chapter 3 as well. In fact, one of the biggest threads that I see going throughout this entire book is love one another. Love one another. Why is that so critical? Why is that so critical? Especially since the book is about witness. Right. I want you to think about something. The night in which Christ was betrayed, he knew the hour he would die. He knew who would betray him. He knew what was going to happen to him. And not just the physical trauma that he went through. It said his face was so marred, it didn't even look like a man's face anymore. So it wasn't just the physical trauma. He knew that he was going to go to the cross and endure separation from God by paying for all of our sins. He knew what was in store for him. He had precious few moments to live. Precious few moments to live. And yet, what was it that he taught the disciples? He had spent 3 years with these men in close company, constantly. And they didn't have the kind of transportation we have. It's not like you jump on a jet plane and 22 hours you're on the other side of the world. No. It was walking here and there. They couldn't afford the transportation of camels or donkeys or that sort of thing, even though he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was just for a short distance, and that was symbolic to fulfill Scripture. But he walked everywhere. And who what did he walk with? Who did he walk with?
Disciples.
His disciples. So he was in close contact. And anybody who's gone on regular walks with somebody knows what? You get a lot of chances to talk, right? And communicate and discuss things. And he especially spent a lot of time with Peter, James, and John. And this is over a 3-year period. And so he has a few hours left to live. And was it important that he go and spend time with his mother? No. Was it important that he go out and party? No. What was it important? What was the most important thing to him? What was the very last message that he left them? I heard something whispered back there. John 13, 35, 34 and 35. love one another. So it was important to Christ, don't you think? And it's important to God because he's communicated it now through the Apostle Paul. And what was that loving one another for? A witness. That by your love for one another, others may know that you are my disciples. That is the most critical, most important thread of this entire thing. I have a list here of things in which areas in which love one another is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 9, it's the treatment of their treatment of Paul. In chapter 2, verse 7, it's Paul's treatment of them as a gentle nursing mother. In verse 8 of chapter 2, his fond affection for them. In verse 10 of chapter 2, it was encouraging them as a father would his own children. In chapter 3, verse 6, he tells them that they are faithful in their love, and they are thinking kindly always of Paul. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says that you abound in love towards one another, but he wants them to abound even more. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says that they should love the brethren. In 4:18, comfort one another. 5:8, put on the breastplate of love. 5:11, encourage and build up one another. 5:13, esteem the leaders in love. 5:15, do that which is good for one another, which is part of our love that we show for one another. And then in the benediction, he tells them to greet each other with a holy kiss. And I'll tell you why that is an act of love in a few minutes. We have here, I have a huge list here. What were some of the ways in which the Thessalonians were good witnesses towards each other already? They loved each other. They treated each other well. It was obvious from their life that certain changes had taken place. We find that in chapter 1, that they had turned from idols to a true and living God. They served God. They spoke boldly of the word of God. They stood strong in the face of massive, massive persecutions. We have no idea the kind of persecutions they've gone through because we haven't had that, especially in this country. Here were some of the ways in which they were encouraged to witness more, and you can probably add to this list. All I did is just did kind of a stream of consciousness dictation of these different thoughts without actually going through and saying, okay, let me look at verse chapter 1 and all the verses there, and chapter 2 and all the verses there. And yet I came up with a huge list. To love each other more, to be filled with the Spirit, to learn and apply God's Word, to stand strong in their faith, to not seek glory from men. That's chapter 2. And his example as a leader. To be tender-hearted as a nursing mother, to encourage as a father would his own children, to build up one another, to mind their own business. That's an interesting one. To rejoice, to pray, to have an attitude of thanksgiving. He actually mentions that twice in the book. To abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from every appearance of evil, to not grieve as those who have no hope, to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus or fixed on eternity, to seize every moment. Remember that? The idea of being prepared and realizing that any moment, like a thief in the night, the day of the Lord could come, and therefore they are to seize the moment. To resist persecutions, to be at peace with one another, to cheer up the discouraged, to admonish the undisciplined or the irresponsible. So there's a huge list in the book of 1 Thessalonians that Paul has communicated to them. And we need to get those things in our mind because they are our edicts for holy living. Now, we get to the benediction. We get to the final benediction. And I call this a benediction because most people, when they talk about this, says, oh, well, he has a few nice things that he's saying here at the end. And starting at verse 25, get to the same page, he says, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. So this is the first part of the benediction. And remember that the scriptures are inspired by God. Every single jot and tittle was put down through the Spirit of God, God using the individual personalities of the writers, and every single thing that is written in the Word of God is important. We can't just discard it and say, oh, this is the benediction. We can just lightly say, oh, yeah, he said, pray for each other, greet each other with a holy kiss, read this letter to all the brethren, and we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's go home. All right? But as I see it, there's really three principles here in this benediction. And I see in verse 25, he says to pray for us. I see in verse... I actually put sticky on this so that it would stick, and it may have been a huge mistake. We need our flat overhead back up here. We see in verse 26 that we need to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I'm going to explain this in a minute. Matter of fact, I will explain it now. Because I know that everybody's just chomping at the bit to know what this means, greet each other with a holy kiss. In fact, I was chomping at the bit to know what this meant. This word is the word philema, philema, and I've written it up here. P-H-I-L-E-E-M-A is the transliteration, and this is derived from the word philios. Does anybody recognize the word philios? It means a friendship kind of love, and so this is a kiss, because philema actually means a kiss, but it is a word derived from love. A friendship kind of love, so it is a kiss of friendship love. Now, it was common in the culture of the biblical times to kiss one another as a greeting or when you're saying goodbye. It's common right now in Russia. Probably one of the weirdest experiences I ever had in my life. Not the weirdest, but I won't say... Oh, I mean, I'm letting some thoughts here go by. Anyway... It was a weird experience to be kissed on both cheeks by the commanding general of one of the bases in Moscow, Russia. We went in there, and, you know, he embraces you, and this isn't just a little, oh, it's nice to see you, or, hey, big man, I like you, you know. This is, you know, he reaches over, he grabs both hands, and he squeezes tightly, and then he kisses you. And I don't mean just on each cheek. I mean, it's like, kind of kiss on the cheek. In this culture, we are not used to that. We are not, and I felt, ew. And then he tells us, okay, everybody take off your clothes. We're going to go in the bath now. So we all went in the bath, all 12 of us naked together. Men, of course, in the public baths. But that is the custom of Russia, even today. Well, it was the custom of the time to greet each other with a kiss. To greet each other with a kiss. But we have here not just a kiss, not just a philema kiss, but a philema agios. And agios is the Greek word for holy, or sanctified, or clean, or consecrated. And we've heard that before because I taught on that, because that word has come up several times about being sanctified. Remember, abstain from sexual immorality. For this is the will of God, and what does he say? For your sanctification, your cleanness, your holiness before God. And so these two words kind of take on a special meaning in the Christian life. They take on a special meaning. And so what I've just made a little note here for those that can read there. It is a custom in biblical culture, and it is especially noteworthy in that... Oh. Noteworthy, shouldn't have a dash in them. Anyways, especially noteworthy in view of the attitude of one toward the other. And of course, we've seen throughout that 1 Thessalonians, the entire book, really emphasizes loving one another as a means of witnessing. Now, I want to give you a little bit of additional information about this word. The kiss with which Christian brethren give an expression to their intimate fellowship is used by these terms. Apart from agios kisses, that is, holy kisses, kisses are for relatives, for rulers, and those that one loves. So it was common to greet a friend with a kiss of friendship, this philema. Even if they weren't Christians, it was common in the culture to do that. But it was interesting to note that if they weren't friends, even though it was a culturally right thing to do, it was not always done. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. The primary intent of this kiss, by the way, is not erotic. It connotes respect as well as affection. Occasions of kissing are greeting, parting, reconciliation, making contracts. That was kind of interesting. I didn't know that. Even when they made contracts and they agreed upon it, they kissed. The kiss signals an entry into a fraternity or a sign of loving fellowship. Now, filio means to treat somebody as one of one's own people. It's used for love of spouses, of parents, and that's this second word here, filios. It is used for love of parents and children, employers and servants, of friends. With reference to friends, it often has the concrete sense, an actual physical expression of to help or to care for or to entertain. When it's combined with agios, it emphasizes the kind of friendship demonstrated in close friends who have a close bond of fellowship, compassion, love, and all the characteristics demonstrated by Christ, who we know was holy. And so my basic definition of this is to call it a kiss demonstrating a friendship kind of love in the true bond of Christian fellowship. Now, in Luke chapter 8, by now you should have had time to turn to that. We're actually going to go back to Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. But since you're in 8, it makes it really easy to go back just a few verses to verse 36 of chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. What do we know about the relationship of Jesus and the Pharisees? Was it a good relationship? Were they friends? Did they have affection towards one another? No. But again, keep in mind, what was the custom of the day? Especially for a host. Remember, this commanding general in Russia didn't know me from Adam or Cain or anybody else for that matter. But he embraced me and gave me a kiss because he was hosting our party. He was hosting us there, and it was the custom, just as it was the custom in biblical times, for the host to embrace and kiss his guests. Verse 37, behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Doesn't say what kind of sinner, just says that she was a sinner. Might be describing any one of us. When she learned that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's home, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. This kissing, by the way, is philema. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, you know, he didn't say it to Jesus, he said it to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Obviously, we know what the Pharisee thought about himself. A touch of perfection, perhaps. And Jesus answered, even though he said to himself, he says, okay, this is what you're thinking. Let me tell you the truth. And he said to him, Simon, and by the way, this is not Simon Peter. This is a Pharisee. Simon Peter was not a Pharisee. Although he may have been Pharisaical like we are sometimes. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A sign of respect. He wasn't acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. He was acknowledging him as a rabbi, as a teacher of the word. And even the Pharisees, for the most part, grudgingly acknowledged that. A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owes 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? The answer, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Remember, she was behind him, kneeling down, kissing his feet, wiping his feet with the tears of her eyes. I entered to your house and you gave me no water for your feet. Remember what the custom was to wash their feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. In other words, Jesus noted the slight that was given to him. But since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. So the sign of the kissing was the sign of the loving. But that isn't the important point of the story. The important point is, when two people are not getting along, they have difficulty showing this kiss of love towards one another. And if we apply it to the Christian realm, where it's supposed to be a holy kiss, and Paul is saying, greet each other with a holy kiss, what is he saying to them? He's saying that I want you to love one another. And I want you to overtly demonstrate this, and I don't want there to be anything in between you that comes between you by which you would cause you not to give someone a holy kiss. And Paul uses it a lot, by the way. This isn't just some frivolous term he throws out there. He uses it here in 1 Thessalonians. He uses it in both books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He uses it in the book of Romans. And then Peter also uses it, only Peter calls it a kiss of love. So that's even a more direct statement, and not just a holy kiss, but an actual kiss of love, which is using both philema and philia. So one's a cognate of the other. Remember, we learned that last Sunday. But they are, so Peter uses it as well in 1 Peter. So it's a term which is used for that. So we have, going back to my little chart, three principles here in this benediction. One, prayer. Two, friendship, love. And the third principle is stuck. Grace. Three principles here. And where is the third principle found? It's found in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, I could make something of verse 27, but I don't think it's the main point of the benediction. I think he's just encouraging them to read this letter to everyone who's at the church. Obviously, a lot of them at that time couldn't read, and so they had to read it aloud. But if you look to book 2 of 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that he actually gives them an admonition at the end that says, if anybody hears this and doesn't obey this, you need to not necessarily excommunicate, but you need to stay away from such a person because they are purposely not obeying the Word of God. And yet don't do it with any malice or evil intent, but instead do it out of love for that person. Kind of a shunning of the person. Well, let's talk about the phrase, or the first thing, prayer. Why is that important? Prayer involves listening to and talking with God. Now, I hope nobody prays and actually hears the voice of God talking to them. I have a recommendation of a doctor that you could go to for some pills, if that's the case. However, God does talk to us in some very meaningful and very concrete ways. When we pray to God, see, how should I put this? We're not talking at God, but we are responding to God. And what are we responding in light of? How does God talk to us? His Word. You know, I know Benny Hinn would like to say, show us a sign, dear God. And he'll heal someone and say, that's a sign of God. Well, Satan can heal also. I'm not saying what he is. I would not want to get in any sort of legal action here as a result of something I've said here at the church. But it is not necessarily God doing the healing. And in fact, it may not even be Satan doing the healing. It may be psychosomatic doing the healing. It is amazing the power of belief and what our what our mind has in control over our physical body. It's just incredible. But I've lost my train of thought. We have four different places in five chapters where Paul mentions prayer. We have it in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 17, and chapter 5, verse 25. In the very first example, Paul talks about the fact that he is constantly keeping the Thessalonians in his prayers with what? An attitude of thanksgiving, which of course we see repeated back in chapter 5. Next, in chapter 3, verse 10, he reminds them about specific prayers. Third, he tells them in chapter 5, verse 17, that they are to pray for one another with that same attitude of thanksgiving. And finally, Paul seeks prayer on his own behalf. Do you think Paul thought prayer was important? Just a nod of the head would work. Yes, Paul did think prayer was important. And of course, Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit, being inspired by God, this being Holy Scripture, God thinks it's important. Now, why do we pray? Just to hear ourselves talk? No, we pray because God has commanded us to pray. Praying is a means of us praising God, of thanking God, of saying, God, I don't know what's going on here all the time, but I know your hand is in it. I know that I can trust you. I know that you are someone that is honorable and good and holy, and everything that you do for me is right and just and fair. But prayer also, I believe, allows us to share in the omnipotent power of God. God answers prayer in a lot of different ways. Now, a lot of times he will tell us no, but a lot of times he will tell us yes. And God has already knows what's going to happen. God's already going to take care of it. God's already going to provide for whatever he has decided to provide for, but he tells us to pray about it. And what does that allow us to do? It allows us to take part, have a small piece of God's victory. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that an exciting thing that God lets us do that? Isn't it exciting when we see answers to prayer? It is. And it isn't because we had such great faith. No. It's not us at all. It's God. It's His faithfulness, and He has it to pass. And I could go on and on about prayer. I love to talk about prayer because it is so critical in the Christian life. But let's go on to point two, which is this philema. And this is talking about the importance of loving one another. And we've already seen throughout here the importance of loving one another. This is a small group, and we obviously, I was counting through the directory, and I think we have 80-some-plus people mentioned in the directory, and these are people that are in the directory are all part of or affiliated in some way with our church. Now, the people I counted, those 80-plus, were not people like Gene Cunningham, who we pray for and is part of our church, or Gary Horton or some of the others that are mentioned in the directory. These are people who attend on a regular or semi-regular basis. So we have a lot of people in our prayer directory that we could be praying for, that we could be looking at when we talked about loving one another. Every single person who is a member of this church could be included. And by the way, we could expand it beyond that and talk about everybody who's in the body of Christ. But I want us to focus on our church, and I want us to focus on what kind of job we do in loving one another. Do we do a good job? Sometimes I don't think we understand loving one another. Sometimes we say, well, I'm treating that person in grace, and we'll talk about grace in a second, but I'm treating that person in grace, and that's I'm having a relaxed mental attitude towards them, and that's loving them. But in fact, sometimes that kind of treatment is harsh. The other person perceives it as being not loving. And I'm not saying that we have to act in a way so the person perceives it as being loving, because the loving has to come from our own integrity and our own sense of righteousness, not I'm talking about a godly sense of righteousness, not our own personal sense of righteousness here. Let me clarify that. And anybody who's listening on tape. But it is, and it's not from the perspective of the person who's being loved, but still, when we think of Christ and we think of what he did for his disciples and what he did for all those people that hung around with him, do we think of Christ ever being harsh? Do we think of Christ ever being anything but compassionate and merciful? Do we think of Christ ever criticizing? Did he ever badmouth anybody? Let's look back to that same illustration I used before. He's telling the disciples about loving one another, right? The Last Supper. Now, he had a disciple there, but really wasn't a disciple. In fact, was the betrayer. Some believe that he was indwelt by Satan. Now, he was, of all the people that hung around Christ, probably the worst of the lot. And when, you know, Christ may not have had great words for the Pharisees, but at least he knew where they stood. And of course, he knew where Judas stood as well. But Judas was actually in among them. Judas was pretending to be part of their number. He was trying to imitate the Christian faith. Now, when Jesus said, "One here will betray me," we don't find anywhere in the Scriptures that he says, "There, Judas, he's the one that's going to betray me. And now that he's left the room and gone to betray me, let me tell you about this guy. And let me tell you how you shouldn't be. Let me criticize him a little bit. Let me tell you about the kind of man he is." We read that anywhere in our Bible? No. He didn't need to. And in the end, all things are going to come to light. And when we think about fellow believers here at the church, why do we criticize? Why do we talk about them? Why do we malign them about behind their back? I think gossip is one of the most divisive elements that we have in our church today. And I don't, not just our church, but every church, because it's a human nature to want to gossip, to talk about other people. And I say it's divisive because it's so subtle. So subtle. I don't know how many of you know it. Les probably does. But before the space shuttle goes up into the air, one of the things that NASA does to its nose cone, to all those ceramic plates that it has on the front of the nose cone of the space shuttle, is it takes x-rays of all those plates. Does anybody know why they take x-rays? Yes, because there might be hairline cracks in the ceramics that nobody else can see by the human eye. But the cracks still exist. And so they need the x-rays to find out if there's some cracks here, because what happens to the space shuttle when it comes back into the atmosphere? It comes under huge pressure. The buffeting that goes on, it comes under huge amounts of heat. So if we compare that to the Christian life, gossip is like that. It causes hairline cracks. When one group is saying, "Well, you know, so-and-so and those people over there," and then the other group is saying, "Well, you know, those people over there," there is division going on. There are hairline cracks forming, and we may not see them. We may not see that there isn't the cohesiveness that we need to survive as a team. Yes, we say, "Well, we can just rely on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will see us through," and that is true on an individual basis. But we see over and over and over in the Word that we are to love one another, that we are to be a body that we build up of one another. We don't see any place where it says we tear down one another. We only see that we build up one another. We are told that we are to function as a team. We all have different gifting, a variety of gifting, and no one's gifting is more important than another person's gifting. And yet, we need all of that gifting working together as a cohesive team to glorify God. That's our mission. That's our focus. That's our purpose in life. And when we have hairline cracks in our nose plates, when we come under the intense pressure and heat of reentry, those plates will start to crack and fall apart. Now, we've seen that. I've been here at this church 22 years. I've seen that happen. I've seen some of those plates crack and peel off. Now, the space shuttle didn't go down in flames. It's still intact because it had enough ceramic tiles on it that didn't crack, that didn't fall apart, that didn't have the hairline cracks. But ladies and gentlemen, do we see some hairline cracks? Perhaps are we participating in creating some of these hairline cracks? We need to be taking x-rays of this. And the x-ray starts with ourselves, our own behavior, and our own mouth, our own gossip that we might be doing, or our own treatment of one another. And this, there's so many different ways that it's so subtle where it seems like we're not treating each other in the way we ought to. But that is the focus of this. And that's the focus of what Jesus said as the important thing that we need to carefully consider. How are we loving one another? And I don't think any of us are without guilt unless you say, well, I don't know anybody here and I've never talked about anybody here because I don't know anybody, so I'm okay. Well, there are a lot of different things. Perhaps you look at somebody and you say, that person's kind of funny. I've even heard us making fun of other people in the church. That's a hairline crack. That's not loving one another. Now, that doesn't mean we can't cut up and have fun. And if you tell somebody to your face, I mean, Wes and I do it to each other all the time. It's okay. We know we love each other. But it isn't always in good fun. It isn't always in good fun, and we need to consider that. Think about being a friend. I would venture to say most of you who are married love your spouse, which is a good thing. I would also venture to say that most of you who are married look at your spouse as a friend. I know I do. Would I ever, ever let someone say something bad about Sherry in front of me? Can you imagine that happening? Can you imagine me allowing that? Can you imagine allowing that if someone were talking about your spouse in a negative or a critical way? Would you allow that to happen? No. You wouldn't. In the same way, we need to be protecting one another. If we are to have a friendship kind of love, are we friends? Now, I'm not saying that we have to like each other. I'm not saying that we have to be palling around with one another. But we are commanded to have this kind of love towards one another. And so we should be protecting one another just as a friend would, just as I would my spouse. And there's also many other ways of protecting one another. If you have somebody that wants to gossip, some people think, well, it's a great friendship to pal around and to gossip with one another. Or to listen to somebody. I'm just listening to them. They need to talk. They need to complain about this person. We're told that that is gossip and that is sin. Therefore, we should not be listening to that gossip. And if we are a good friend, if you're a good friend and you see a Mack truck coming down the road about to run over your friend, what are you going to do? You're going to grab them and pull them out of the way of that Mack truck. Well, discipline, because of gossip, can be a Mack truck. And so we can be a good friend by pulling them out of the way of that. Or by not listening. And worse yet is sometimes we join in. And that's not loving one another. That's not having a friendship kind of love towards one another. What kind of actions do friends take for one another? Well, they mutually support one another whenever they're in need. You know, I heard that you were sick today, so I just decided to bring you by a meal. So we see that kind of support. Or I thought I'd write a letter to you or make a telephone call to you, just a word of encouragement. Or do you need somebody to talk to? Is there something on your mind that's really bothering you? How can I be a good friend towards you? And that's what a friend does. It gives us a little glimpse of what we should be doing as fellow believers, having that common bond of fellowship, having that friendship kind of love. The last thing that we see in verse 28 is a wish that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I think, you know, if Paul had just stopped with just having a friendship kind of love towards one another, that'd be sufficient because we don't always have that. But he goes beyond that. He talks about grace. What is grace in the Christian life? What kind of grace did God extend to us? A most holy, righteous God. The smallest little sin, oh, it's just a white lie. The smallest little sin is enough to send us to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. God said, no. In my justice, I'm going to provide a way to take care of that. I'm going to show you my love towards you, my mercy, my compassion, by sending my own son to die on your behalf. What kind of grace did God extend towards us? That we should not extend the same towards one another. And when people see that, oh, they want that. People in this world are hurting. I went to this leadership course last week, and a lot of us talked about problems we had in our lives as an exercise of getting to know one another, a little bit of history sharing. And what I have discovered, not that I didn't know it already, is that we all have huge problems in our life. And people who do not know Christ have even more. They have a loneliness that they are frantically searching to fill. They have an emptiness inside of them that they want answers for. And those people who are lonely or hurting, can you imagine when they see that bond of fellowship? They walk into this assembly and they just see the way people treat each other. How people are towards each other. Even the way they look at one another. It's with friendship. It's not like, oh, there goes so-and-so. Is that a good enough look? Yeah, you kind of raise the lip a little bit. It's kind of hard to see with the mustache. No. And they are drawn to that because it's a witness. And that's what we should be doing. Well, let's pray. Think about this. Think about this benediction. I leave you with the same benediction. Pray. Greet each other with a friendship kind of kiss. And remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, this is sometimes a tough lesson on us because we have to admit that we do not love each other in the way we ought to. We do not always treat each other in the way we ought to. Father, we just pray and lay our lives before you that you will take what we have learned tonight and show us how we can apply it. Show us what area in our life we need to apply this particular lesson to and how we can become more holy and more Christ-like as we learn your word and use it. Father, thank you so much for your Son who came to earth, put up with so much as God walking in the earth and yet chose to obey your will and go to the cross and die for our sins. Thank you, for we pray in his name. Amen.